We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and God willing, look at that wonderful second story next week as well. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to pray this morning. We've sung of resting in Christ, and we want to pray right now that as we listen to his word, Lord, that by your spirit we might find rest for our souls this morning in Jesus. Amen. As you sit here this morning, just over 2 weeks until Christmas Day, my guess is that the plans will be taking shape. If things go as planned, you know where you'll be in 15 days. You know the table you'll be sitting at. You'll have a pretty good idea of what's on the menu, no doubt. And you know who will be around that table with you. It may not be the 25th itself, but over those days, there is, isn't there, a predictability about the menu and the guest list, which is, of course, part of the joy of those days. That's the line, isn't it, in that Christmas song, "Faithful friends who are dear to us, gather near to us once more." Such hospitality is part of our Christmas traditions. The message of that first Christmas is one, friends, of glorious hospitality. Remember the song of the angels in Luke 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The message, of course, given to the shepherds as they are welcomed to go to Bethlehem to see the Savior who's born wrapped in cloths lying in the manger. That declaration from the angels is a declaration of God's peace, his shalom upon the earth, on those on whom his favor rests. My desire over these next Sundays, as we count the days to Christmas, is that we might experience Christmas this year not simply enjoying the hospitality of friends and family, not simply being a genial host, but saving and celebrating the hospitality of God to you. His welcome. That as we sing with the angels, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled," that you will be aware that God's favor rests on you. God and you are reconciled in Jesus. As the angels announce the good news, a question remains. On who exactly does God's favor rest? Beyond the shepherds who have been invited at that moment to come and meet Jesus. As you read through Luke's account of Jesus' life, what does it look like to know this favor? What does it look like to know this peace? And there are signs and examples throughout the book. But as we come to Luke 15, that question becomes front and center because, particularly in the culture of the first century, but even today, to be welcomed in and to share dinner with someone is a sign of great favor. Whether it's the Christmas dinner table or the New Year's Eve party, those on the guest list, those invited into your home, are highly favored. So as we look at Jesus and who he welcomes and who he eats with, Jesus is bestowing favor, blessing, the offer of peace. But the guest list here, as we read in Luke 15, is wildly different, isn't it, to the faithful friends who are dear to us, who will gather near to us this Christmas season, at least on the surface. You see the confusion, the bewilderment, the outrage even of the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 2, this man, this Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. You and I, we welcome into our homes, round our dinner table, those we know, those we trust. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The worst of people, Jesus welcomes. And friends, let's not kid ourselves. Many of us would look on that scene and sympathize with the remarks of the Pharisees while not wanting to be called one, of course, ourselves. At least because not just the Tory party, but all of us have a thing about borders and boundaries. Who's in and who's out? Here's the party that Jesus is throwing, and the religious, the respectable, and particularly the religiously respectable are outside looking in. That's the point, isn't it? This is not Jesus preaching in the synagogue and 20 minutes into the service, a dozen rough and ready-looking folk turn up and plonk themselves on the front row. They gather to him. He welcomes them. They eat with him. They, verse 1, are gathering round to hear Jesus. Just glance up to the last verse of the previous chapter. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Next verse, Luke records, who is it that wants to hear Jesus? The tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, known for their moral purity and ritual piety, and not without good reason, and who were being great students of the Old Testament, were steeped in hearing. But they are not gathered round to hear Jesus. Instead, they are grumbling and muttering, just like Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. And in defense of Jesus' ministry, he responds with a story. But do you see the scene that is set? You see, Jesus suddenly finds himself speaking to two groups of people who on the surface, at least, are chalk and cheese. Polar opposites. So how interesting that Jesus will tell a story of a father who has two sons. Polar opposites. Chalk and cheese. And yet, as you know the story, both lost. That story we will focus on next week. This morning I want to focus on the two stories that set up that longer story of the two sons. And I mean set it up for us. You see, if we notice the parallels between the two groups to whom Jesus speaks and the two sons in the story, the two short stories act as a preview to the bigger story. And in particular, and this is what I want you to get this morning, in particular, the heart in which Jesus tells the bigger story to both groups. Two sons, two stories, the wandering sheep. Remind you of one of the sons? One of the groups that Jesus is speaking to? And the lost coin, lost where? Not miles from home, but in the home. Like the older brother, lost in his anger, resentment, and superiority. But while lostness connects these three stories, the two sons and each group, sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees, and scribes, there is another huge connection that is across these three stories, and that is celebration and joyful welcome. Each story, doesn't it, ends with a party. Jesus' defense of his ministry is that what he is doing, friends, is the hospitality of heaven itself. In these verses, we're invited into the joy of heaven to receive the smile and laughter of God himself. Whoever you are, God has made room for you in his household. Aren't you interested to find out more? See, the backdrop to this parable is this question about who Jesus welcomes. And the answer Jesus gives is all about God's joy. You could even put it like this. Those God will feast with make him happy. It's worth thinking about that, isn't it? Those God will feast with make him happy. Let those words sink in. If you are a repentant sinner, you are a source of joy in the courts of heaven. Your life, a source of joy to God himself. A fee. That's what Jesus tells us, not once, but twice. Verse 7, verse 10. And my desire this morning is that we might feel this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I long that you, through these verses, taste the heart of God himself. The heart of what Christmas is all about, that Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. And equally, for many of us who are believers, that God rejoices in you as a trophy of grace. That Christ has rescued you. That Christ is rescuing you. That Christ will rescue you and does so with great joy. These verses invite us You see, into heaven's joy. It's captured in three ways. We're going to look at it. Heaven's joy pictured, heaven's joy defined, and heaven's joy anticipated for us. Let's dive in then. Heaven's joy pictured. Ask yourself this question. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? That is how Jesus frames these two stories, asking us, by the way of a rhetorical question, about the source of our joy, actually. Suppose one of you, it begins, suppose one of you. Verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 and in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Or again, verse 8, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So it's a lost and found situation. Jesus is asking, wouldn't you go to look for that one sheep if you noticed that you only had 99 instead of 100? If you had 10 sets of coins, each worth about a day's wages, and you lost one, would you not be concerned to find it? And the answer assumed, of course, is yes. But I think that as Jesus invites us into this story, suppose one of you, he is stretching our sense of proportionality. Because he links lost and found missions with happiness. You see, yes, we look for things that are lost, but we don't always, do we ever, throw a party? If my son loses his PE kit, which is not inexpensive and certainly an inconvenience to me, there won't even be donuts for tea if he finds it. I can imagine the Pharisees thinking, can't you? How stupid to let one of these sheep get lost. You're responsible for 100. You've only come back with 99. But in Jesus' story, the rescue mission or the sweeping of the house and searching carefully are one of anticipated joy. This makes the shepherd happy. The assumption is that the shepherd would search for his sheep. That's his livelihood. The woman would search for the coin. It's part of her savings. But are you for real, Jesus, in suggesting what happens next? The emphasis is all the joy that is taken in restoration. Verse 5, it's a joy that is extended to community celebration. Verse 6, calling friends and neighbors together. He says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. Likewise, the woman, verse 9, she calls her friends and neighbors and together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. That's what's pictured here, isn't it? A community celebration following the restoration of that which was lost. The joy of the shepherd finding his sheep is clear. The joy of the woman at finding the lost coin is clear. There's some attachment, some ownership that motivates the man to seek for the sheep and the woman to seek for the coin. But see how this story is stretching our sense of proportionality. It is a joy that is so great it's worth a party. It needs to be shared. Rejoice with me. When you lose something, there is no doubt frustration in the search and relief at the finding. If the thing you are looking for wandered off, and so has caused you to waste your time finding it, you may be even more annoyed. And depending on how precious the lost thing is to you, some relief at finding it. The median average wage in the UK this year is recorded at £682 gross. Divide that by 5, £136.40. To lose that, like losing one of those coins in today's money, as the footnote indicates, would not be insignificant. But would it be worth a party to you? But the story that Jesus tells is yes. This is worth a party. In fact, even the restoration is a source of joy. Even before the shepherd gets home, as he bears the weight of the lost sheep on his shoulders, he is already rejoicing. In fact, as Jesus tells the story, don't you get a sense of this? One can almost feel his joy at telling this tale. A picture, of course, of his own mission. A little bit like Sherlock Holmes, that sense of a solution to the case in front of him, and he's out the door shouting to Dr. Watson, the game is afoot. And here is Jesus on a mission, rejoicing. Do we throw a party when lost sheep and lost coins are found? But the point is clear, is it not? Heaven's joy is in the rescue and the restoration of sinners. In heaven, they throw a party for one repentant sinner. Jesus' response to the muttering of the Pharisees is to draw them, isn't it, into a story that parallels his work. Jesus' mission is to search to restore that which was lost. Suppose you had a brother who went to your dad and one day said, Dad, can we pretend like you are dead already so I can have my inheritance and get out of here and end up squandering or making a ruin of his life? Would you not go and find him and seek to restore him? And if you found him, how precious, how wonderful, you'd throw a party. Oh, wait, that's the next week. That's the next story. Do you see? And the amazing reality of this, Jesus says, I do not do this grudgingly, but with great joy. And as he speaks with the religious of his day, what does he say? Rejoice with me. Christian, do you rejoice? Imagine Lance Armstrong had been welcomed back to the Tour de France. Would that be a cause for celebration? The guy who deliberately took performance-enhancing drugs encouraged others on his team to do the same in order to get an unfair advantage. Imagine the organizers reached out to him. Jesus engages in the search and rescue of sinners, those who have deliberately walked out on God's way. He takes ownership of them. He says, they're mine, and I want them back. As he welcomes them and eats with them, he calls these Pharisees to rejoice, because that is what God is about. But here's the thing too. Jesus is also pictured in this woman who sweeps the house in order to find the coin, who patiently and lovingly deals with those of us who are close to the kingdom, but so easily get lost in superiority and bitterness, who live by the rules but have lost the sense of grace, who sit here this morning joyless, miserable, jealous, bitter, and Jesus says, I want you to come home. There is still grace for you. It's the joy of heaven pictured, the source of great joy. That is where Jesus takes the Pharisees and us too, doesn't he? At the end of each parable, verse 7, in the same way. Verse 10, in the same way. We'll look at the detail in the moment, but do you see? Jesus says these stories picture the joy in heaven at which what I'm about in my mission to seek and to save the lost. Do we understand these stories picture the very activity of God in rescuing sinners? And more than that, that God is about this work. When he's about this work, he's most happy. He's most happy. Do you see that, dear Christian brother and sister here this morning, frustrated that you're not able to do everything you want to do, feeling the guilt of sliding into sin again, but putting a face on? God is more happy when you humbly come in repentance to Christ with your sin. You give it to Jesus and you say to him, thou must save and thou alone. More happy than an attitude of doing the best you can. More happy than with moral smugness. More happy when we give our sin to Jesus. So joy that there is grace sufficient for you, even for you this morning. And let's explore that more as we see how Jesus defines heaven's joy. Secondly, heaven's joy defined rejoicing when one sinner repents. As we've said in verse 7 and 9, Jesus is applying the story. He says the community joy at the restoration of that which was lost pictures the rejoicing of heaven. Do you remember when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in the fields in Luke chapter 2, and the shepherds receive the message, a Saviour is born to you. And then what happens? A company of the heavenly host appear with angels praising God. And it's as if a curtain is just opened into heaven itself at that moment. That's what you're seeing. At the announcement of God's rescuing mission, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. It's good news for all people. Earth rejoices. Heaven rejoices. That's the scene, isn't it, that many will witness at the school nativity play over this next week. The angels in their white t-shirts or tablecloths representing heaven, the shepherds and the kings representing earth, all in worship and adoration to the baby in the manger who is Christ the Lord. Luke draws back the curtain on heaven's party at Jesus' birth, but he says it goes on and on as one more sinner is found by the Saviour and turns in repentance. That is the focus of rejoicing in the courts of heaven, one sinner who repents. There is an obvious correspondence in these stories. In both, there is much rejoicing at the restoration of the one. Again, let's not let our over-familiarity with these verses take away the wonder of Jesus' words. The restoration, the repentance of a single sinner is enough to cause great celebration in the courts of the King of the universe. And so do you see the heart of God. What happens in heaven's courts only happens by the will of the King of heaven. Jesus is saying, isn't he, to the Pharisees, my Father in heaven endorses and rejoices in the mission that I am on, welcoming and eating with sinners. And for us, that's so important. Rightly, we acknowledge the holiness of God. He is all good. There's nothing vile in him. He is so pure that rebellion and sin provoke his anger. Those things are true, but never let that truth paint a picture of God the Father like Scrooge, like a figure waiting to jump on the faults of others and crush them, who looks upon you just to catch you out. No, no, no. He is all love, holy love, and what brings God happiness most is the restoration of those who were once his enemies. The Pharisees didn't get that about their God. As followers of Jesus, we need to make sure we get it. Sometimes people can think, kind of, the Trinity and see God the Father as the Holy One, angered at sin, Jesus as the Merciful One, who makes it possible for us to get into heaven, and we can have that kind of thinking that we might have to keep our heads down if the Father walks past, but Jesus has sorted it, so it's okay. But don't think of the Trinity. Don't separate the Trinity in terms of the plan of salvation and their shared joy in it. Yes, different roles, but shared commitment and shared joy to the rescue of sinners. And yet, as we focus on Jesus' application and the parable, we might feel there's a tension, mightn't we? You see, the parable focuses on the efforts of the shepherd and the woman as they seek that which was lost, but Jesus centers, doesn't he, on the actions of the sinner, repentance. The sheep and the coin don't repent, they're simply found. Jesus is saying that restoration of human beings to God assumes repentance. Lost sinners are restored via repentance. Repentance, of course, is turning back to what alone has value, an absolute necessity, an inescapable aspect of entering the kingdom. It's pictured to us here, actually, isn't it, as those who gently gather humbly around Jesus to hear him and to follow. But the wonderful truth this parable speaks of is this: such is God's joy at repentance that he always makes the first move. Always makes the first move. That solves the tension of the parable, doesn't it? The shepherd who finds the sheep rejoicing at repentance of one sinner who repents. Have you ever felt that as a parent? Your child has been foolish, stubborn, rebellious. They are in the wrong, and stubbornly they won't admit it. And it would be easy to leave them to the misery of their own foolishness. But your heart won't let you. You knock on the bedroom door, and even if you leave without resolution, you'll go again. They need to repent, turn back from their foolishness and sin, but it will not stop you moving towards them again and again and again. And such is the love of God to sinners. Such is the love of God to you. You see, in the first century, many scribes and Pharisees believed that repentance was the way of bringing in the kingdom. They believed that repentance was a precondition, if you like, to grace. But the preaching of Jesus, it is the response to the kingdom that has already come that brings repentance. That's what comes out of these parables. There is no sense that sinners make the first move. God's grace in seeking the lost is what brings restoration, is what brings repentance. That is the hope, isn't it? For our neighbours and friends and family who continue to hold Jesus at arm's length. For our children as well. We might feel that the way things are in our society are a sign of God's judgment. And maybe that is so, but do not lose sight of this. Our God is ever the God who searches and finds sinners and rejoices in that reality. For us today, it's a reminder that no one is too far from salvation. You might think that about yourself. No, God's gracious love extends to anyone, whatever their past. Call to him. His love extends to you. It's why on our Christmas invitation this year, we've written, "Hope has come near." Because God in Christ has come near to us. That's what we celebrate each December the 25th. In fact, each Sunday. In fact, I trust every day. Call to him today. Pray to him. Lord, would you welcome me? Ask Jesus, say, I am lost, lost in sin and selfishness. Welcome me through the work of the cross. There is salvation. There is welcome, restoration. Perhaps you need to do that even this morning. Others of us here have family members who are not yet converted. And perhaps again we're looking for an opportunity this year to invite them to church over Christmas. And yet deep down we can begin to wonder whether they are just too proud to repent, so set in their ways. But Jesus reminds us that the restoring work of God is able to initiate repentance in people's hearts. It's a work God loves to do. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Heaven's joy defined. Let's finally see heaven's joy anticipated. So back to the issue at hand. The Pharisees are grumbling. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What do the Pharisees not get? Well, we've pointed out one or two things. They don't understand the mission of Jesus. They're not in tune with the heart of God. And because of that, they do not realize that they are witnessing before their very eyes a taste of heaven's celebration itself. Do you see it? The hospitality of God to those undeserving of his welcome as Jesus the King welcomes and eats with sinners. You see that statement of outrage in verse 2? This man eats and welcomes sinners. Praise the Lord, he does. Verse 1 paints the scene, doesn't it, of the tax collectors and sinners gathering to hear Jesus. And as we've already pointed out, that follow on right on the heels of those verses in the last verses of the last chapter, where Jesus speaks of the cost of being a disciple and ends with these words, "He who has ears, let him hear." And in verse 1, it's the tax collectors and the so-called sinners who are pressing in that they might hear. I'm not saying, I don't know whether all those sitting there on that day, all those tax collectors and sinners were true disciples. What I'm saying is Luke is wanting us to see that the great banquet where people from every tribe and nation are welcome to eat and to drink in the presence of the Lord will be a scene like this. The banquet will have Jesus at the center, surrounded by sinners, those who are not there by any merit of their own, but only because they trust Jesus and his word. And those who think that somehow they are respectable enough, who think somehow they deserve to be there, well, they will find themselves on the outside, no doubt grumbling and muttering. but nevertheless on the outside. Heaven's joy is anticipated in these opening verses. And so do you get it? Or are you still confused as to why Jesus would eat with such as these? Do you see the joy of heaven towards those who turn to Jesus, those who cry out for rescue, those who turn to God? Do you see the heart of God to you? Do you see that if you are not yet a Christian here, God longs to know you? Come to him. Realize that you are not deserving of his favor, and yet he longs to pour his favor upon you. But also, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to bring us festive joy. He is the real, the true master of the banquet. Yes, Jesus, the way Jesus makes it possible for us to be restored to God is through taking the penalty of our sin. Even there, with his sin on our shoulders, he bears it joyfully. At the cross, Jesus, yes, secures the legal verdict of not guilty for us. You and I, as sinners, are pronounced in the right, justified as we trust in Christ. However, salvation is not only legal and objective, but also experiential. You stand forgiven at the cross. You. The Lord rejoices at your salvation, and the scriptures call us to feel that as well as know it, to taste and see that the Lord is good. May heaven's joy be real to you this morning. Jonathan Edwards says the difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting his grace is as different as believing honey is sweet and having tasted its sweetness. As we rest in Christ's work for us, through the Holy Spirit, he becomes real to our hearts. I trust you know that, Christian. Know that you're accepted, that he is your Father in heaven. It's only ever a foretaste now. But will we seek to cultivate such joy among us by regularly reminding one another of grace? Long for that our life together would be as the Isaac Watts hymn says, "The hills of Zion yield 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. There is a blessing to be known, a joy to be found, even as we wait for the coming of our Saviour." Do you know it? Will we cultivate it? God rejoices over you, not because of your great efforts, but his work in restoring you and welcoming you. That gives him great joy. Anticipate the day when you will dwell in God's house forever by rejoicing with God's people now, serving him to that end, to the gathering of sinners to Jesus. What is the mark that we get this? Humble repentance. That means you gather your life around Jesus. Identify as a tax collector and a sinner. Press into Christ's hospitality for you. Humble repentance. And secondly, joy. God has rescued you. Joy at God's rescue for you, for others. His love for others. Like we're patients in a hospital together, knowing the doctor will make you well. Tuned hearts to sing God's grace. Friends, this makes God happy. Let me ask you, does it make you so? Let's pray. Father, we joy in the reality of your love for us. And we pray, Lord, you know how deceitful our hearts can be. Lord, I pray that each of us this morning will know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Christ, you are for us, not against us. You are for forgiveness and peace and restoration. And Lord, that we would take that again this morning, whether for the first time or again, rejoicing in your sure salvation for us through the mercy that is found in the God who welcomes sinners and eats with them. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.